Elder Betts said, turn your Bibles to Job chapter 3. And as always, remember, this is God's holy, inspired word. After this, opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. And Job spake and said, let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived. Let that day be darkness. Let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for the night, let darkness seize upon it. Let it not be joined unto the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Lo, let that night be solitary. Let no joyful voice come therein. Let them curse it, but curse the day who are ready to raise up their morning. Let the stars of the twilight thereof be dark. Let it look for light, but have none. Neither let it see the dawning of the day, because it shut not up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid sorrow from mine eyes. Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why did the knees prevent me, or why the breast that I should suck? For now should I have lain still and been quiet. I should have slept. Then had I been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth, which built desolate places for themselves, or with princes that had gold, or who filled their houses with silver, or as a hidden, untimely birth. I had not been as infants which never saw light. There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary be at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They hear not the voice of the oppressor. The small and great are there, and the servant is free from his master. Wherefore is light given to him that is in misery, and life unto the bitter in soul, which long for death, but it cometh not, and dig for it more than for hid treasures, which rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hid, and whom God hath hedged in? For my sighing cometh before I eat. My roarings are poured out like the waters, for the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which was I was afraid of is come unto me. I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. It appears easy from our distance from Job and his great suffering to perhaps err in our assessment of him. We can, on the one hand, roundly condemn him for his evil speaking, and it is evil speaking, falling somewhat from that integrity he formerly had. Or we can go the other side and sympathize and look at his circumstances and say, well, of course, how would he not say such things? And somewhat give him the right of way without excuse, or to be excused. In answer to this, consider the following. Job is reproved by the Lord in chapters 38 to 41. As one who darkens counsel by words without knowledge. As one who contends with the Almighty. Brethren, do you want to contend with the Almighty? You want to speak in the Lord's presence, one who darkens counsel? Certainly not. And yet Job's friends are told, on the flip side of this, afterwards, that they have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. And again, in verse 8, ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. And as a result, they were to make a burnt offering. Job was to pray for them, and they would be accepted. Add to this the reputation that continues through church history in relation to Job on how he's represented. We hear in Ezekiel, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, are in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness. Job is remembered as a righteous man. Also, James 5:11, ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, and that the Lord is very pitiful and tender, and of tender mercy. Well, we'll do well also to remember what the accusation, what is the trial trying to get to? What does Satan say that he thinks Job will do? Well, upon being touched by God and all his belongings and upon his body, you're going to curse God and die. Or curse God to his face. That is, his wife said, curse God and die. But that's not what we see here happening. Even if we acknowledge that he's slipping, he is stumbling, but he's not cursing God either. Nevertheless, amidst this, we find evidences, outbursts, examples and statements of the life of faith coming throughout. This is a believing man. You think of places like Job 19:26, that famous passage, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand on the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God." That is a statement of faith. And this is further confirmed in the end. He repents in the end. "For when he darkened counsel," when he spoke foolishly. In sum, as we consider the stumbling of Job, we ought to beware. Beware the sinful ways of speech, the sinful patterns of thoughts that will entertain for much less than Job ever saw. Because these things are written, as Paul will say, for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Well, coming then to the contents of the chapter, we find about three movements. We find a complaint that he was born, a complaint that he was not a stillbirth, and a complaint that death delays upon one himself who's just under great misery upon misery. Looking at the first section, verse 1 through 10, he complains that he was born. After this, opened Job his mouth, verse 1, and cursed his day. What a grievous way to break 7 days and nights of silence. And that among friends. We gather that up to this point, his friends have not felt fit to offer a word of comfort, as we've said. The heaviness of the sorrow being so thick. And while we may have occasion in following chapters to speak of the evil turn that his friends served him, let us observe here that Job did not do his friends any good either here. His speech confirming perhaps and leading them on to their own error to believe that he's a hypocrite. He's in sin. It must be. Nevertheless, however sorry such a thing is, in a complaining against God's wise and just providence, he does not curse God. Again, remember that. He does not curse God, but his own day. Jeremiah will do something similar in chapter 20 of that book. And hence the devil's accusation does not stand. Job wishes, beginning in verse 3, that the day should not have ever occurred that he was born, and that God and all the forces of creation should, as it were, turn against it, cursing the day that allowed such a one as Job to be born in the sorrow. It is interesting to observe among us how birthdays are generally considered to be occasions of celebration, right? A day of happiness, a day of, especially for younger children, of getting together, having slides, and doing things that are fun. But what is another year to Job? Let another hour and day, should it continue in this perpetual torment. Let that day be darkness, he says. Let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. In response to this reasoning, we should offer several things in response. What of the many good things that Job experienced that preceded that evil, that came before that? Are those things nothing? Were they not good? Were they not mercies? And did you wish for death then when you had the experience of them? Additionally, does life suddenly lose all meaning and good purpose because of present suffering? Can we not glorify God in our pain and suffering? Does this not make up what we confess to be our chief end, to glorify God and to enjoy him as subordinate to that? We seek to glorify him, and in glorifying we seek to enjoy him. Or is this only the case when we are strong, well, in a good mood and in health? But if we may sympathize for a moment with Job, we would recognize something all too true in our own lives, and that is this. Job's complaint does not arise for the simple fact of having to go through a trial, but that the trial keeps extending with no sight in end. The extension of the trial is a continued trial itself, a renewing of it every day. But this again is to forget and undervalue past mercies. Mercies he has to that day received from the Lord, a lifetime of mercies that he's experienced. Remember what he said to his wife. Shall we receive good from the Lord and not also receive difficulty and hardships? Not only does he and do we tend to forget past mercies, but added to this as an ingratitude for present mercies. Job cannot see it. And often we cannot see it when we are consumed by our present affliction. Often it's the case, like Job, we can only see a present mercy through the lens of our present trouble, so that even new kindnesses become just occasions for us to complain that we can't enjoy them the way we used to. An example of this is seen later in verse 24. Job eats, he says, but what? He eats with great sighs. I can't eat without roaring. Sign of stress, fatigue, frustration, and disappointment. Matthew Henry here reminds us it's good to make the best of afflictions, but it is not good to make the worst of mercies. I'll read that again. It is good to make the best of afflictions, but not good to make the worst of mercies that the Lord has given you. That's ingratitude, pride. Let us add to this of what a great help the Word of God is, and in particular, the sure promises of God to us in the Scriptures when we come under such temptation and heaviness of spirit. It is one of the reasons for which the Word of God was committed to writing and thereafter preserved, as our confession says, for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh, malice of Satan, and the world. Ye do well, Peter will say, that ye take heed unto it as unto a light that shines in a dark place. Job is in a dark place, if we may take the illustration. Ye do well to pay heed to it, brethren, when you are in affliction, until the day dawn and the day star arises in your hearts. 1 verse 7, Job will say, lo, let that night be solitary. Let no joyful noise come thereinto. I raise this place to your attention to consider the tendency of when we are heavy in heart to seek solitude, to avoid ordinary company. And to some extent, a measure of solitude in our lives is necessary. It's necessary. We have duties to perform in private and in secret, including in special times of difficulty, to pray, to meditate, to fast, to reflect. But oftentimes in grief, it can become excessive. A self-perpetuated affliction and sin. We self-isolate and keep off from others in company. And in doing so, we make ourselves even more unfit for those social duties, remaining alone to lick our wounds, as it were, and then pity ourselves over our isolated condition. For this temptation, let us remember that basic doctrine which we confess as Christians. You know what doctrine that is? The communion of saints. It's not just to believe, but it's to be lived. And let us take those private concerns, those private afflictions and difficulties with the concerns and interest of the rest of the body. And let us find interest there, as we heard earlier today, of rejoicing with those who rejoice. That includes when you're in somewhat of affliction. It's not just waiting for everyone else to turn to you and grieve with you or rejoice with you. It's you also taking a public interest in the rest of the members of the body, not just looking at your private situation. Well, in the second section, wishing that he had given up the ghost when I came out of the belly, he continues his complaint against that which he ought to have been thankful. Verse 12, why did the knees prevent me, and why should the breast that I should suck? Compare this to the spirit and use of such life events by David in Psalm 22. Thou art he, he says, that took me out of the womb. This is gratitude. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. What a different response there is from David. David, unlike Job, looks back upon those prior mercies as occasions to renew his hope and trust in the Lord. Verse 13, I should have lain still and been quiet. I should have slept. Then I had been at rest. Children, in case you don't not know, when Job says that he would have lain still and been at rest, he's speaking about dying, to be dead. It's what we call, right, a euphemism, to use something a little bit lighter, not as heavier, in place of something, to refer to something that's a little bit heavy to just say it. I wish that I was dead. No, I wish that I was asleep. Job is convinced that he knows what is best for the falling out of his days, and indirectly suggests God's hand in providence does not. Oh, how the grave would have been so much more pleasant and good for me. Would it really? Is that true, Job? Would it really have been better for you? How would you know that, except that you're making your present affliction the be-all, end-all perspective by which everything else is judged? Brothers and sisters, see how far the best of saints can descend to reason, to folly, so that they sound more like the men and women of the world than they do as God's choice ones, God's trophies on the earth. Well, in the third and last section, he questions why life should continue to those that are like him, in misery, bitter in soul, longing for death, digging for it more than for hid treasures. We might say, well, that's what we should be doing to get wisdom. We should be digging, right, as for more than gold and silver with such diligence, but no, digging to find death. I want it to find me. Here it's appropriate to ask whether it is ever right to wish for death. Many in the world have long suggested that when a man loses all appearance of pleasure in life, it's not only right to desire it, but lawful to bring their death to pass. Brothers and sisters, this is wicked. It is wicked. And contrary both to nature and grace, as John Trapp well says, we have not so learned Christ, neither may we leave our station till called by our captain, but must stand to our arms, and as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, we must suffer hardship. If we live, let us live for Christ. If we suffer, let us do the same for him. And if we die, likewise, let us die for him, not taking any pretense thereby to assist that end by our own hands. Grace, Matthew Henry well says, teaches us in the midst of life's greatest comforts to be willing to die, and in the midst of its greatest crosses to be willing to live. To live. And while we may say it is not wrong to desire to be with Christ in glory, we do so while persevering in the place and station he has put us in, to serve him in suffering, if that's what it means, until he puts us to rest. Well, the last comment I will make is upon verse 25. That which I greatly feared, he says, has come upon me. I understand Job to be suggesting that even when he lived in former times in better conditions, even then he lived with such moderation and watchfulness of the providence of God, not wanting to cross the Lord and to bring judgment and displeasure there upon him. But such fears and watchfulness didn't prevent them. They came anyway. This at least is Job's current perspective. It's not a good one. Not a right one, but an erring one. Unable to see any good, that there is yet mercy present. Seemingly incapable of perceiving the possibility of future blessedness. Because all is judged from the present feeling and from the present discomfort. But as the king of Nineveh once said, we're going to go to Jonah later on, who can tell? Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And that was to a city and a people which they were being threatened with destruction. Job does not have any word from the Lord from his destruction. Has God given you a word that he will not let up or turn from what seems like this fierce anger? Then why cease to hope in his mercy and his goodness according to that which he has indeed revealed? Brethren, let us be careful that in our much more limited troubles than Job experienced, we not misapply and misinterpret God's judgments, as though God has said something to us that he hasn't, and we can't certainly show that he did. or believe that he's saying something of doom to us merely because it's possible. Well, it's possible the Lord is judging me. The Lord is against me. Let us, congregation, rather be assured in those words which are most certainly applied to us in the scriptures, and use them in our affliction that we may be edified. That ends our time together in Job.